Good morning. We are in the middle of a series called In a World of Fatigue. So if you're joining us this morning, that is the overall context of the lessons that we have been studying over the past month or so. But before we get into our text of the day, and it's not the one that was just read, before we get into our text for the day, I do want to acknowledge what has already been acknowledged a couple of times this morning. It is Mother's Day, and I'm certain that there is a range of perspective and emotions that are present in this assembly today as we observe a day in honor of our mothers. Some of you girls and ladies are not yet mothers. And so this day, much like it might be for the men, might just bring your own mother to your mind. And maybe you have a good mother and maybe you don't. And maybe you talk to her often, or maybe you've never met her. I don't know. Some of you are new mothers, either by birth or by adoption, and you might even be holding that baby right now as we speak, experiencing those powerful feelings of joy and emotion after having brought another person, another soul, into this world. Maybe your heart is just bursting at the very idea of what lies ahead of you in this journey of motherhood. Some of you have older children and they've done other things to your heart. You still have joy, but it's deeper and it's more complex. And just like Jesus' mother Mary, there are things treasured in your heart that your husband has long since forgotten, if he even noticed in the first place. Some have lost their mothers this morning. Some mothers have lost their children, making this day perhaps for some of you quite painful. And in some ways, I want to acknowledge that a preacher such as myself, a man, if we're being quite honest, can never really understand the perspective of a mother. But by way of introduction, I want you to think back with me to the garden for just a moment and see if we can get some idea. Adam is less than one day old, imagine. He's fully grown physically, but he's less than one day old. He's named all of the animals, however many there are at the time, and God said, you can take a nap, which is a pretty good first day. It's always good to get a nap. But as he lays down for this nap, he realizes after naming all of these creatures that there's none suitable for him. He's alone. God knows that that's not good. And so when he wakes up, God has performed some minor surgery and has made a companion, a helper fit for him. I've had some good naps in my life. When I've woken up to something great, maybe somebody has cooked dinner for me, or maybe I wake up and a package has arrived just for me. But just imagine, men, you wake up from this particular nap, and God has not said, listen, here are some places where you can find a good woman. Here's a website that you can go to so that you can learn how to date, and here's a few books that you can read. No, here she is. The Bible says that God brought her to the man. The Greek word for brought means she made an entrance, and I can only imagine what kind of entrance it was, and Adam saw her and said, you're new. I didn't notice you before the nap. I haven't given you a name, but let me give you one. And Adam names his own wife. Can you imagine, men? I didn't get to name my own wife. Giraffe, hippopotamus, orangutan, Brooke. You know, that's how it kind of went for Adam. He got to name his own wife. They became the very first husband and wife. And then chapter 3 happens. And Adam and Eve, as we just read, enter into a new world, a fallen world, a changed world, a world of fatigue. And you have to keep in mind, this is not a world that they inherited as we have from the sins of those who went before them. This was a world that they would always know that they directly caused. Just imagine that. We did this to the world. Our sin, my sin, if your name is Eve, my decision to eat that piece of fruit, to disobey God, has changed the world. And as we get into chapter 4, something happens to Eve that has never happened before. Remember this, she became the first woman ever to get pregnant. Imagine, what you might think. You realize at some point a living thing is inside you. You give birth at some point to a living person. And soon after that, she gives birth to her second child. I can only imagine the emotions that went along with that. The mothers don't have to imagine too much, you know. The joy of holding those baby boys, the wonder and excitement of watching them grow up and learning to walk and talk and showing interest in things, and the pride that she must have felt as they began to pursue their own course of life, their own ambitions to work for themselves, to begin to acknowledge and worship the God of their father and mother. And remember, especially you mothers, she was the only mother in the entire world. She had no mother of her own. No books, no podcasts, no blogs, no ladies, Bible class, no mentors, no peers, and probably, if you would ask her, no idea what she's doing. But she's got God-given instinct, and she's got that same inexplicable and unconditional love that all mothers have for their children, don't they? She's got that. And then comes the news that her firstborn son has just brutally murdered her secondborn son. And before she even has a chance to take part in that discussion, to intervene, to exercise any discipline or thoughts of her own, God does it for her. And just like that, seemingly in an instant, her first two children are gone, one dead and one banished. Whatever work she's put into them, however much of her heart she had invested in them, they are gone. We know that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters, but moms, how long did Eve carry this around with her? We don't know how long Eve lived, but Adam lived to be 930 years old. It's quite possible that Eve carried this weight and this burden with her for hundreds and hundreds of years. The weight that because of her decisions and her sins to a large degree, that Cain and Abel, her precious children, were gone. So I might not understand this morning, but Eve, the mother of all living, probably would. To some extent, I would imagine that all of the mothers carry a similar weight. That it's never simple. It's never one-dimensional. There's joy, but there's pain. There's happiness and fulfillment, but there's regret and there's guilt, and there's even a keen knowledge of your own sins and your own shortcomings, because aren't we all human beings living in the same fallen world of fatigue? There are wonderful memories and there are painful memories, and it's just not enough to say Happy Mother's Day, is it? It's just not enough. It doesn't come close. So today, on behalf of the rest of us, we thank you and we honor you for all of the aspects of what it means to be a mother, for everything that you carry every day. And since we are all fallen and constantly reaping the consequences of the sin that we have committed, we turn our attention this morning, as we do every time we come together, to the God who gave us mothers, the God who forgives and redeems and will ultimately wipe away all tears to those who are faithful to Him. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. We begin with a dangerous pronouncement in 1 Kings chapter 17. Read with me verse number 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, the current king of Israel, "As the Lord the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Sounds like a dangerous thing to say to a king, doesn't it? Until I say the word, there's not going to be any rain, there's not going to be any dew, there's not going to be any water for you to drink, and I'll let you know when that's going to stop. That's a dangerous pronouncement for a prophet to make. And the prophet's name is Elijah. And you kind of wonder, this is the very first time we hear about Elijah. He just sort of appears on the scene. And you almost have to wonder, as you read this, you know, is this Elijah doing this to Ahab because he's just upset with him? Or is this actually God's command and God's will? And that's a fairly easy question to answer if you look at the Scriptures. This is going to end up being, as you know, a 3.5-year drought and famine, according to Luke 4:25 and James 5:17. 3.5 years. No water. So was this Elijah's idea or God's? Because Elijah is introduced as a prophet without any of the typical phrases that introduce most prophets. For most prophets in the Scripture, you see something like, the word of the Lord came to so-and-so, or the oracle or vision that so-and-so saw, or thus says the Lord God. Almost every prophet that we meet in Scripture, that's how they're introduced. We're not given much other information about him either. No father, no mother, no tribe, no descent. But we can be sure, just like James tells us in James 5:17, he was a man just like we are. See, the difference between Elijah and the other prophets is he seems to be more in line with prophets like Ahijah and Shemaiah and Azariah, who were raised up by God more abruptly to address a situation that needed to be addressed. And so as one commentator says, Elijah describes himself as one into whose power the God of Israel has given up the idolatrous king and his people. In him, the divine power of God appeared as if it were personified. And his life and his proclamations and his prophecies were the direct act flowing out of God's will. In fact, going back to James chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, this entire scenario is attributed to Elijah's prayer life. Yes, Elijah made this prophecy, this proclamation. It was quite dangerous, but it absolutely came from God Himself. One writer says, never was Israel so blessed with a good prophet as when it was plagued with a bad king. And never was a king so bold to sin as Ahab, so never was a prophet so bold to reprove and threaten as Elijah. Just how bad was Ahab? Is this just a random prophecy? We're just going to see what a drought will do to everybody. Or was this more specifically aimed at Ahab and God's people? Just how bad was he? Back up to 1 Kings chapter 16 and start in verse 29 and read with me some things that are written about this king. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord. How much evil? More than all who were before him. And that's saying something if you know the history of the kings. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. That's bad, isn't it? He's evil. He's idolatrous. He's worse than anybody who's come before him. So what we're talking about when Elijah comes on the scene and says, listen, the water's about to dry up for a long time. This is a punishment. And it's been prophesied before Elijah was ever born. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 11. Turn your Bible back to Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 16 and 17. This is what God said in Deuteronomy 11, 16 and 17. Take care, talking to His people, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then, if you do that, the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and He will shut up the heavens, listen, so that there will be no rain. And the land will yield no fruit. And you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. So this is what God said would happen hundreds of years ago if you serve other idols. They're serving other idols, so now it's time to stop the rain. It's punishment. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, and then verse 23. If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all His commandments and His statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And the heavens over your head shall be bronze. They'll dry up. And the earth under you shall be iron. It won't produce anything. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven, dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. Same warning is found for the third time in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 14 and 15, and verses 19 and 20. This is a dangerous proclamation, but it is a deserved punishment, isn't it? God's people have gone away from Him. They're idolatrous. They've given in to this particular lifestyle. And so what you have next is a divine provision. What is going to happen to Elijah during this drought, during this famine? Go back with me to 1 Kings 17. And let's pick up in verse 2 and see the divine provision that God makes for Elijah. And the word of the Lord, verse 2, came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. So the first thing you have here is a provision from God is this particular brook called Cherith. God says, go to this brook, just you. I want to separate you from everybody else, and I'm going to take care of you. And he likely did this because he wanted to remove anybody's opportunity to talk to Elijah about this drought. You're not even going to get a chance to talk to the man who can put an end to this drought, whose voice can change the entire situation. It's going to be by Elijah's word that happens, remember? So God says, I'm not even going to let anybody have access to you. You are the key to unlocking the divine resource at the appropriate time. So God says, I'm going to use some natural resources, the brook and the ravens that I made, and my supernatural providential methods to provide for Elijah for a while. But then the brook dries up, naturally dries up because there's no water coming into it. And so the divine provision continues. Let's keep reading in verse number 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. So we see this second plan. God says, okay, the brook has dried up, the natural resources are gone. Now I want you to go to this particular person. And they're going to provide for you. I've instructed them to do this, and this is how I'm going to take care of you now. So God miraculously, if you keep reading, provides flour and oil for the entirety of the time that Elijah stayed with this widow. The divine provision continues. Now, what's happening to the nation of Israel at this time? What's happening to everyone else as Elijah is provided for? Well, it's important for us to realize during this time of provision for Elijah and the widow and her household that Israel is suffering tremendously, aren't they? The Bible tells us in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 2, that the famine was severe. The word means strong, sharp, hard, violent. It means to grab hold tightly. The famine has got a hold of the nation of Israel. It's having a profound effect, and it's gotten so bad that the king himself is sending a prophet named Obadiah to go through the land, chapter 18, verse 5, and check for the springs of water and go into all the valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to save the lives of our horses and mules and not lose some of our animals. I'm not sure how bad it is for the average Israelite if the king is now trying to keep his horses alive. May have claimed many lives at this point if what's happening in Zarephath is any indication. But you see, this drought, as long as it has lasted and as bad as it has gotten, is not having the effect that it was intended to have on Ahab. He's not turning to God. Who's he blaming for all of this? Instead of looking at himself in the mirror and saying, I caused this. This is my problem. No, he looks at Elijah, merely the messenger, and blames him. You're the troubler of Israel, Elijah. So we get into chapter 18. God decides to try a different approach to this problem. And we see this showdown with the false prophets on Mount Carmel. But throughout this whole 3-year period, God is in full control, isn't he? He's providing for those whom he sees fit to provide for. And the rest, because of their own sinful choices, are suffering. We're setting a stage here. I hope you're still with me. There's been a dangerous proclamation, and during this time of suffering for almost everyone, he's been taking care of certain people. Divinely providing for them. So I want to go back, and I want to back up to this widow and spend the rest of our time with her. Because this widow that we meet in 1 Kings 17, beginning in verse 9, is in a difficult position. Read with me beginning in verse 9. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. So let's talk about this. This is important, and this is incredibly hard to believe from several different points of view. This woman is in a difficult position. Let's just start geographically, okay? He arose and went to Zarephath. Zarephath was not part of Israel. You can see on this map here, this is very blurry, but Cherith is down here on the bottom right. You can see the red line that goes all the way up to Zarephath, 80 to 100 miles away, and well outside the borders of the Israelite kingdom and nation. So geographically, she's in a difficult position for Elijah to reach. She's a long way away. This is not part of Israel. According to Obadiah chapter 1, verse 20, this is a Canaanite town. This widow is not an Israelite. Some believe she was a worshiper of God or a Gentile believer in Yahweh. That may be true. It may not be true. But God had commanded her to feed Elijah, in, according to verse 9 of chapter 17. It's very interesting to notice that this woman actually lives in the same place where Jezebel came from. We're told in chapter 16, verse 31, that Jezebel's father, Ethbaal, was the king of the who? The Sidonians. And that's where Elijah's headed right now. That's where this woman lives. She is well outside of God's people's boundaries, and she is well within the territory of the enemy, physically and spiritually speaking. But see, the famine doesn't care who you are, does it? Famine is no respecter of persons, and it has spread beyond the borders of Israel, and now it is affecting other people, just like Adam and Eve's sin has. Now the famine is affecting people that it was probably never intended to affect. So geographically, this woman is in a difficult position. I would say that physically and emotionally and intellectually, she is in a difficult position. Wouldn't you agree? If you look at verses 10 through 12, this woman who is, by the way, already a widow. Let that sink in for just a moment. Some of you understand that. Some of us don't. But you're already a widow. You already lost the helper that was suitable for you. They died. And she's also a mother of a son. And she's out of food. She's down to her literally her last handful of food. She's about to cook it. Her son and her are about to die. Her situation is dire. It's extreme. And Elijah is asking for something that I don't think you and I can understand. It's one thing to say, go get me a drink of water when nobody's had any rain for 3 years. But it's quite another to say, I know you've got a handful of food left, but make some for me first. Moms, what kind of fatigue is it? Maybe you have no idea, but imagine, moms, what kind of fatigue is it when you and your son are about to die and you know there's nothing you can do about it? And you're the only one who can, and you can't do anything about it. And maybe you can understand this feeling in your own way. From your perspective, you have done everything you can do. There's nothing else you can do to take care of the child that you love more than life. You are out of options, and now this stranger comes into town and asks you to do more. Oh, that's a difficult position, isn't it? Do something for me, the man you've never met, before you take care of your dying child. That's difficult. But Elijah is persistent. He says, you bake a cake for me first. Before you have what you think is your last meal, and God will make sure that you're taken care of. That is tough, isn't it? You would want to believe that, moms, wouldn't you? You would want to believe, well, maybe there's some hope. But that's tough. You would want to believe there's a future beyond what you can see. But if you were this woman, this mother, can you appreciate the difficulty of her position? This is tough. This is difficult. Physically, emotionally, intellectually, everything in you is telling you, how can I do this? How can I do what this man is asking me to do? But it's also difficult spiritually. I believe something or someone more likely compelled this woman to bake this cake. She had some kind of faith, or she would have never considered it. Would she, ladies? She would have never considered it. She would have said, well, you can take a hike, buddy, because you are not getting anything until me and my son are fed. Even if it's for the last time. If she didn't have any faith, this would have never happened. I want you to note, and we're going to read verses 17 through 24. I want you to note a progression here. And we'll point this out when we finish the reading. But go with me back up to 1 Kings 17, verse 17. After this, and this is after she's been taken care of by God miraculously. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. He died. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. And he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourned by killing her son? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. And the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. You probably saw in verse 12, early in our reading, she greets him as the Lord your God lives. There's a basic knowledge of God there, right? A starting point, if you will, for faith. I'm aware of your God. I'm aware of your faith. I'm aware of who you represent. Verse 15, and she went and did as Elijah said. She did get in the water. She did bake him the cake. And there's your first real sign of faith, which is obedience, right? I'm going to do something that I don't really feel like I should do because the God that you claim to represent is telling me to do it, so I'm going to do it. My faith is growing a little bit. I've moved past just mere knowledge, and now I'm going to act on it. But then look at verse 18. You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. Now just imagine, before you judge this phrase too harshly, just imagine the emotional trauma and condition that this mother is in at this moment. And let's give her as much slack as we can. Have you come, or you have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son? Her faith, whatever level it's at, is being tested, isn't it? And even though this is not a perfect response to the tragedy that she is enduring, she does not blame who? This is big because a lot of people do, don't they? God took something from me. God did that. Now, who does she blame? If she blames anyone, she says, I'm taking responsibility for this. You've come to bring my sin to remembrance. I know that I'm not perfect. I got a lot of decisions that I've made that I've carried around my whole life. And you've come to bring all of that back into my life and punish me for that. Is that what's going on here? It's interesting that she's taking some responsibility for her own sin. And this woman never asked God or Elijah to bring her son back. But he did. And just when he did, the woman said, now I know. I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true. Verse 24. God answered Elijah's prayer and decided to give this woman's son back to her. And I want you to imagine what happened to her faith as she watched him come down the steps. He went up in the arms of Elijah, dead. And he walked back down alive. The faith journey that this woman is on is an incredibly important part of why we're looking at this this morning. And now, finally, I want you to go to what Jesus has to say about her in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, Jesus has some words about this particular event. You'll remember, we're going to back up to verse 16 for some context. He came to Nazareth, his hometown, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That's me. I'm the Messiah. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Listen, here we are. Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." What is Jesus saying here in this context? That Elijah was sent to this woman by God because she would receive him. And not just for the physical blessings, not just for the flour and oil that would be provided for her, but for the more critical and difficult task of building her faith. She would be willing to allow that to happen. And the implication here that Jesus is making is that no one in Israel was willing for that to happen. There were a lot of widows in Israel that Elijah could have been sent to, but they were not going to be willing to receive her just any more than you're willing to receive me. Truth is, God seems to be doing something here in Zarephath that has very little to do with Elijah, or drought, or famine, or this woman and her son. Listen, He is making Himself known. The God of heaven and earth is planting a seed of faith that will bear the fruit of His glory in the lives of people who might otherwise know absolutely nothing about Him. I'm going to let these people be hungry and nearly die, especially this woman and her son, so that I can show me, that I can show my glory to a people who otherwise may have never heard of me. Now, the widow of Zarephath happens to have been a mother. So she serves as a good example, I suppose, on a day like today when we're honoring our mothers, of what it looks like when mothers have a growing faith in the face of very real difficulty. But more than that, I think this is a reminder for all of us that even in times of distress and hopelessness and seemingly insurmountable fatigue, God will not only provide everything that He knows we need, but He will also, and listen, this is very important, He will do whatever is necessary to build our faith in Him. This is not about food and water, is it? This is about, do you believe in me? Will you trust me? So in a world of fatigue, the one that you and I live in, will you take the next step in building your faith in God? For this Gentile widow, it was simple yet incredibly difficult. In a world of fatigue, bake a cake. If I told you that was the lesson title at the beginning, you probably would have laughed. What kind of a lesson is that? What, anybody can bake a cake? Well, think about it. In a world of fatigue, bake a cake for someone else when you and your child are starving and about to die. Do that. For somebody like Eve, maybe it was just being able to put one foot in front of the other until she could see that life would get better. What is God asking from you right now? And I'm not just talking to the mothers, but especially to them. In what ways is God testing your faith right now? In what ways could you bake a cake in the world of fatigue that you are living in this very moment? I see mothers in this congregation doing that very thing, baking cakes for other people when they're suffering, and you're an inspiration. I can tell you this will not be easy. And everything in you, physically, emotionally, intellectually, is probably going to scream at you. You don't have time to do this. You don't have enough left to give. Take care of yourself. But isn't it remarkable that this woman's concern for her own child did not stop her from baking a cake? And this one act seems to have set up a situation where God would later save his life in a way that she would never forget, not to mention, we hope and assume, his eternal soul. Moms, you're important. You're more important than I have the words to communicate today. You're vital. We love, we appreciate you just as you are, but your faith is even more important. And it's not only just important for you, but it's important for those children that you're raising, for your children's children. Imagine the stories that this young man who was brought back to life would share around the dinner table with his children one day. Stories of miracles, hope, and a God that his mother trusted even with his own life. In a world of fatigue, find a way to bake that cake. Find a way to do whatever it is that God is asking you to do, to move forward. It's not just about taking care of ourselves, taking care of our children, doing all of the logistical, challenging things around us. It's about growing in our faith, even when it's difficult. So to say Happy Mother's Day is an understatement. I wonder what Mother's Day would have meant to this woman or to Eve. I don't know what it means to you either. But I know that we serve a God who loves and appreciates you and who wants what's very best for you and your family. And if you don't know Him this morning, if all of this sounds very odd and foreign, and you wouldn't make some of these decisions maybe, but this sounds intriguing to you, maybe we can help you get to know this same God. If we can study with you, if we can help you come to know the Lord, we would love to do that. If you're here this morning, you want to become a Christian, you're ready to turn from your sin, acknowledge it as Eve did and as the widow of Zarephath certainly did, and you're ready to acknowledge that and turn from that, be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins, to be redeemed, to live a new life, we would love to help you with that as well. Or if you've just turned away from God and you're more concerned with feeding yourself than you are with growing in your faith, and you need to come home. Whatever your need might be this morning, if we can help, would you please let us know as we stand and sing?